Our Key Street Congregation, the only congregation in the world that offers you multiple sermons every morning, I mean every Shabbat morning, and we're a very proactive community here, so let's just ask the Lord to be here even more right now. God, we thank you for being among us, among the praises of your people. Among each one of us who ask that you be Lord of our lives, to guide us, to lead us. We believe that you've brought each one of us here this morning, and that you will send each one of us out after the service to do whatever you've called each one of us to do. Give us ears to hear. Help us to obey. In your name we ask this, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. So, this last couple times I spoke, I talked about calling and vocation and what God's kind of put in each one of our hearts. What he has us doing. Many of us here that are living in the land are working in some sort of ministry or calling or vocation. Something, some talent, some skill, something that you've given to the Lord. You could be an artist, you could be a teacher, you could be someone who paints, someone who cleans, someone who serves in ways that people never see. And yet, each one of us has that calling in our life. And it's up to us to follow what the Lord tells each one of us to do. This morning, I want to continue in that idea, but I want to focus on identity, which is a very maybe controversial topic, especially in this country. Maybe in the world today. What do you identify with, or who do you claim to be, or who are you? And a lot of people are asking these questions nowadays. And I also want to ask, what is the identity of this congregation in particular that's here in Jerusalem, that's here in Israel in the year 2018? And a lot of this has come up in my mind over the last months because we've been thinking about our children. Our children are growing up here. We are starting a youth group. Kimberly's joined us here. And we have a vision that we think is coming from the Lord for the youth that are coming, that will be here. And as you all know, because everybody in this room used to be youth, you used to be kids, that's a very transitional time in our lives, and it plays a big impact on where we have come and gone as adults. So thinking about our kids and what is their identity, how do they explain themselves to their friends here in the land, their friends who might be Jewish, who might be Muslim, who might be Orthodox Christian, what we would often call ourselves here might be evangelical, followers of Jesus. I'm sure each of us have come up with our own unique way of explaining who you are. And often, and I'm talking specifically in this congregation, we're predominantly Gentile. We're not Jews. We come from different countries, and we do have some Jewish members. We have some Arab members from the land here. But in general, we're predominantly, for lack of a better term, Gentiles. And so when you grow up here, for those who are visiting, and you stay here a long time, and if you're going to school, in a local school, where maybe they're speaking Hebrew, maybe they're predominantly Jewish, there's often this pressure as a kid to try to explain who you are and how you fit in. And there's often a strong urge to identify with one people group or another, depending on where you live, who you work among. And so you even hear stories often of Christians who have come here to lead people to Jesus who actually convert to Judaism because of that pressure of identifying so much that they go the route of conversion. And so that is a common thing. And so we're here, and what are we doing here? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Why are we here? Why are we in this land, in this city? And why do so many foreign Christian tourists come here? How do we show up here? I guess we could look back and say, well, this is Christian Zionism. It's happened in the last century. The state of Israel was born. But Christian tourists have been coming here for nearly 2,000 years. So it goes way back before that. And I think this past Sunday was a reminder of why we're here. Kennedy shared that we went to Caesarea on Sunday. And who's been to Caesarea? Can you raise your hand? So you haven't been to Caesarea yet? Oh, yeah, okay. Caesarea is like going to Masada, right? It's one of the big spots in Israel. If you're going to come to Israel, you're usually going to go to Caesarea. It's this magnificent ruins of a city, and it's on the beach, so you can go swimming. It's got everything that you would want to be, you know, a beachside city. And you know how Caesarea was named? For Caesar, right? And so it really does live up to its name. It was a city of Caesar, and Caesar is not from here. Caesar was a Roman, and he worshipped other gods. And but it was built by Herod, who was a convert to Judaism, Herod the Great, the king that tried to kill baby Jesus, according to the Gospel of Matthew. And he built that city to be a city, I might be putting an anachronism in there, but of pluralism, a city where you could be a Gentile, and it's okay. And so there was a lot of Gentiles there. There was also a lot of Jews that lived there as well over time, and I'll get to that in a little bit. I often think of Caesarea like Tel Aviv. For those of us that live in Jerusalem, I never go to Tel Aviv. It's like a foreign world. It's a little scary to me. There's a lot of people there, and they just seem to be different from what I'm used to here. And I hear the same about people in Tel Aviv. They never come to Jerusalem. They're scared of Jerusalem. We're too holy here. And so in a sense, it's a tale of two cities. Charles Dickens, where Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, and the two will never meet, quite different. And in a sense, Caesarea was like that back then. It was a political city. We know, for instance, that Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death, he lived in Caesarea. That is where the seat of the Roman government was. And it would remain that way for hundreds of years into the Byzantines. And so it was a political city. It was a city of power. And it was built by Herod to represent that. It was magnificent. It had some of the most amazing things in the world. And I'm especially thinking about the port that Herod built. He wanted something to be built that would awe people, that would visit from around the world. And so this was Caesarea. You can't quite see that today because it's mainly ruins, but go watch the video that they have there or look at redrawings of what it would have looked like based on the findings, and it was truly an amazing city. So regarding us. We know in the book of Acts that Philip, the apostle, was the one who first preached the gospel there. Acts chapter 8. And you remember Philip travels from Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria, he preaches in Samaria, and then he ends up also in Caesarea. And there is a church, or a kehillah, a group of believers that grow up there. And later on in Acts, we see that Philip's got four daughters who are prophets, prophetesses, or however you want to put that in English, that they live there as well in Acts 21. So we know that there was a thriving body of believers in Caesarea. But the thing that most of us know about Caesarea is who lived there. Cornelius, right? Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He was a soldier of the occupation, to put it in blunt terms. You know, Rome ruled this area after Herod the Great, and some of his sons had a little bit of power, but eventually Rome took full power. And they set up some of Herod's heirs to be puppet kings. But essentially Rome ruled this area, and Cornelius was basically an enemy of the people of this land. And he lived there, obviously, probably part of a legion that protected the Roman governor there. And 30 years later, after we have Cornelius, Josephus talks about the beginning of the Jewish revolt against the Romans. And one of the big events that sparks the Jewish revolt is 20,000 Jews, men, women, and children, were slaughtered at Caesarea by the pagan citizens there. So, and then even later on, have you heard of Bar Kokhba, Shimon Bar Kokhba? There was a revolt that happened 60 years after that, and a lot of Jews were slaughtered there as well. And importantly, you might know about Rabbi Akiba. He's a very famous rabbi in rabbinic Judaism. He was killed there along with 9 other significant rabbis. He was tortured to death in Caesarea. So there's this very complicated history there among Jews and whoever's in power. At that point, it's the Romans. Later on, we're going to have Christians under the Byzantines that would rule there as well. But my point is this, is to say Caesarea was a city of foreigners. It was a city of Gentiles, and that Cornelius was a part of that context. He was a part of that world. So what's the story that we know about Cornelius? We find in Acts chapter 10, and you can go there if you want. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is in Caesarea, and he has a visit from an angel. And I always find this interesting. Cornelius says that he was a devout God-fearer. So he already had an inclination. A God-fearer was a term of a Gentile who was interested in the things of the Jews, in the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and maybe would attend synagogue, and was basically on the path of knowing the God of Israel. So he has this vision one day at 3 p.m, and an angel comes to him and says, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as an offering before God." And I always think this is pretty awesome. What is the thing about Cornelius that God notices? Is that he's handing out charity to the poor. It wasn't some type of, you know, extreme waving his hands, "Hey God, answer me." He was, I guess you could say, doing what God in his word says to do, and God notices. And so at the same time, or the next day, Peter, who is in Yafo, he's in Yafo, in Joppa, he has this vision, this famous vision of the sheet that comes down from heaven, right? And it's got all of these unclean animals in it. And a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say? "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." So a lot of times people, especially the way I grew up, and I don't know how you grew up from your backgrounds, when we've heard this sermon, sorry, this story talked about, since we're talking about stories from the Bible, we hear that this means, Peter, you don't have to eat kosher anymore. Go and eat some bacon. But let's keep reading. Let's see what the story tells us. Verse 15. The voice spoke a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Happened three times. And so Peter doesn't know what's going on. What is this all about? As he wakes up, there are three men that are trying to knock at his door. And they say, "We've been sent by Cornelius to come get you." And so Peter goes the next day with them to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. Now you have to understand, this is a big deal. To go into the house of an unclean Gentile was a big deal for a Jew who followed Torah in those days. And he says that in verse 28. Peter says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So we see here Peter gets the answer to his vision when God said, you know, don't call anyone impure or unclean. He wasn't talking about the animals. He was talking about the people. The Gentiles are the pigs. The Gentiles are the unclean animals. And so by him going and seeing Cornelius, that is the fulfillment of the vision from the Lord. And so as they're there, the Holy Spirit falls on these unclean Gentiles. And what does Peter say? "Surely," verse 47, "surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And he even stayed with them a few days. Again, that's pretty scandalous to stay with Gentiles a few days. So what this is, Caesarea, what happens at Caesarea with Peter and Cornelius is like an earthquake. It's seismic. And I guess that's a bad description this morning because there's been a lot of earthquakes here in the last week. And they see it maybe as a sign that a big one's coming because we're due. They're usually about every 100 years. So we'll just pray that God's mercy is upon this land when and if that happens. But this kind of earthquake, this spiritual earthquake that happens, is Peter obeying God, going to Caesarea, and finding what God was actually saying to him was Cornelius. Cornelius himself was that interpretation. So Peter leaves, and then if you look in the next chapter, he gets jumped on by some of his Jewish brothers who say, "We've heard," that's in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, "we heard that you ate in the house of an uncircumcised man. What were you thinking? Like, what do you think you're doing?" And he explained to them the whole thing. He explained how the Holy Spirit came, and how did they react? Praise God. Awesome. We see that God has brought repentance that leads to life for the Gentiles. So where is this all leading to? It all comes back to us here in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Because now there has been a lot of outreach among Gentiles around the area of Turkey. Paul is out there doing a lot of it. and they come back to Jerusalem to have this council. What are we going to do about these Gentiles? What does it mean that they follow Jesus? So there's two groups, it seems. The one group says they need to be circumcised, which means they need to become Jews. And then we hear the group of Peter, Paul, Barnabas. What do they say? Acts 15, verse 6. After much discussion, Peter got up. He addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So he's referring back to his visit to Caesarea. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And I think this is just a powerful line here. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we, Jews, are saved and that Gentiles are saved. We both are saved by grace. So, can you see the funny point here? At the Jerusalem, the big holy Jerusalem council that has the temple and all of the historical tradition that's related to this holy area is being impacted by the pagan city Caesarea. Because it is in Caesarea that God pours his spirit on the Gentiles. And Jerusalem has to deal with Caesarea. What do we do about this Caesarea incident? In effect, I'd say the Cornelius incident was a spark that lit an ancient fuse that was buried deep in the Hebrew scripture. Where do we first see this about the Gentiles being saved, coming into blessing in scripture? Abraham, right? Everybody knows that. Genesis 12, it's right there in Abraham's initial call. You know, through you, Abraham, all the nations, all the Gentiles will be blessed. Abraham, you're going to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's Genesis 18. What does that statement mean? How will they be blessed? Genesis 22, through your offspring, Abraham, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So right there, we have this, whatever you want to call it, a beginning prophecy, this beginning hint at what the future holds. But if you've really read your Bible, and I'm talking about from cover to cover, you'll notice that once you leave Abraham, the nations get a bad rap. Throughout Exodus, you've got Egypt, it's a bad nation. You've got all the nations that are in this land, they're all bad nations. All the ones that are the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, they're all bad nations. Just like this morning in the Parashah, what was the problem? The Midianites bring in sexual immorality and this idolatry. They're a bad nation. I was just reading through all of these references and it was just negative, negative, negative. Until you come to that prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah has this amazing vision for the future. It's massive. That humanity, that the nations, that there's hope for them. Those that choose to follow the Lord of Israel and that choose not to be the Lord's enemy. There's a difference. There's a separation. For instance, Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. You know, I think about, you know, when tourists come here, especially Christian tourists, come to Jerusalem, we're streaming up to this mountain. We're coming here to learn. We're not just coming here to go on like a little vacation. Most people, they want to understand what's the background of this place. Why has this place had such an impact on history and especially our faith? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. You could think here maybe of a shroud of blindness. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. And how about this? Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Verse 6. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Everyone's heard that phrase before, right? A light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. Why have we heard it? How have we heard it? Who liked to say it a lot? Paul? Remember Paul? As Paul went out to the Gentiles, he would often quote from Isaiah. He would often quote that God has sent me to be a light to the Gentiles. So I think it's finally fitting here that it's in Caesarea that Paul's imprisoned. You know the story of Paul in Caesarea? He's here in Jerusalem. Well, here again, Jerusalem and Caesarea are connected. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. And there's a big fight among certain of the Jews on the temple. And they're going to take him and do violence to him. And he calls out, and the Roman guard, they take him, and they transfer him to Caesarea, to where the governor is, because he's a Roman citizen, he gets a fair ruling, and from within the Roman government. So he gets transferred to Caesarea, and he's there about 2 to 3 years. And there's recorded there two speeches that he gives. The first is to Festus, and the second is to, Festus was the governor at that time, and then Festus is replaced by Felix, the governor. And Felix has King Agrippa II come to Caesarea to be there with Paul. Okay, who is King Agrippa? I know. Some people might not enjoy this kind of thing, but I love it. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And the second important thing to know is he is the last Jewish king of this area. He's the last one who has some type of real power here under Roman consultation, whatever you want to call it. So that is Herod Agrippa II. And so they're in this office, potentially in this palace. We went and saw the palace there on the ocean, and they think that could be where he would have addressed Agrippa II and Felix. And you see the waves splashing up into the pool of Herod. Maybe not if there were walls there at that time, but it's right there. It's an amazing little place to have a palace, and it's a beautiful place, a place of power. And what does he say in Acts 26, verse 19? So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus. So he's describing the road to Damascus where he's, you know, the light hits him and he falls off. You know, first he talks to the people in Damascus, then he goes to Jerusalem, and then to all Judea. And then Paul is noticing that God is opening up the Gentiles to the message of Jesus that he's sharing. And so what does he preach? I preach that they should repent, turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts, and they tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here, and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So there he's alluding to Isaiah. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king," talking about Agrippa, who's sitting right there next to him, "he knows what I'm talking about. I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. The great-grandson of Herod is sitting there. He is the, what is he, the grands? He's the grandson of Herod Antipas, who came here as Jesus is before Pilate to be crucified. And he's now hearing these things that maybe he faintly had heard about through his family. I am convinced that none of this has escaped Agrippa's notice, because it was not done in a corner. It was done publicly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then he says, "I know you do." Paul says to Agrippa, "I know you believe the prophets." So, is Paul here hinting at Isaiah, at all of these prophecies about the Gentiles, that God has a plan for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews? He talks about that there would be someone who would suffer and die and rise from the dead, and he would be a light to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so, just to kind of bring it all together here this morning, from Caesarea, Paul sails to Rome. And you could say the rest is history, because before that, Paul had had journeys inside of Turkey. He had gone to Athens. He had gone to some other places in Greece, Turkey, Cyprus, and all of that. But it's Rome that you really see kind of the future of Christianity as how it's played out today. Whether you know it or not, we're all evangelicals, but technically we're all Catholics, because we came from the Roman Church. So just keep that in mind. Anybody who comes out of, I'm not saying everyone, I don't know all your backgrounds, but anyone who's been influenced by the evangelical gospel, Billy Graham, whoever, we come from Rome. And so don't forget that. So this is kind of what I want to bring here with the conclusion. To consider, to think about. The gospel of Jesus is for all. When we think about Caesarea, for me, Caesarea says, the gospel of Jesus is for all. It's bigger than a culture. It's bigger than a tradition. It's bigger than a practice. Peter said, God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. It's at this point with Cornelius that things get very scary, I would say, for the church, because you've now opened it up to these nations that are wild and crazy, and they do a lot of things that are not good. And God has just said, open the doors. If they choose to fear me and do what is right, come on in. And that is a scary thing, because I mean, it's the same thing with our doors. Do we want to just open our doors and just let anyone come in off the street, no matter their background? We say we do, but in practice, it's much harder to do. And later at the Jerusalem Council, they even clarify, what does that mean? Come in the doors, you Gentiles? It means don't eat blood, don't do sexual immorality, don't do idolatry, and don't eat meat or something strangled I'm messing it all up here. But yeah, stuff that's been sacrificed to idols. So it gets defined. And so what happens, we see, is what is the danger that the gospel is for all? The gospel is for all. Because the church that we know it today became a Gentile church. Those are just the plain facts. And that is what history shows us. The Jewish background of the prophets, the apostles, was lost within this Gentile ocean that came in. And it's like taking the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, and rubbing it down with sandpaper. Its Jewish edges, its contours were lost. And its message was simplified and in some senses was perverted as you see Western history play out, emanating from Rome. But you will recall that Paul never once encouraged his Jewish brothers and sisters to give up being Jewish. He never said, you need to become like the Gentiles. He just said, welcome in the Gentiles. And so because of this Gentile influx, the Jewish roots of the Gospels were seriously damaged. And so if you look at Western history, if you look at the Crusades, you look at the Holocaust, the Inquisition, there's all kinds of things like this. The church, in a sense, became an anti-Semitic monster because they lost that foundation. So that is the danger when we open it up, but we lose our mooring. We lose the anchor of where that faith is coming from. So today, I think one of the things we need to keep in mind is we need to respect and love our Jewish brothers and sisters, because they have a specific and a unique place in the church today. And we need also, as Gentiles, to seek and to understand where we come from. We didn't invent the gospel. It was given to us. It was passed on to us. We need to understand its Jewish, its biblical foundation of Jesus as the Messiah. Because Jesus as a Messiah is a Jewish idea. It's not something that we came up with. It's something that was passed to us, given to us. So that's the first point when I think of Caesarea. The second point is the gospel of Jesus goes to all. The gospel left this land, and it exploded. It became huge. And that's why most of us are coming here, because we're coming from outside. Paul is sent us to Caesar from Caesarea. So again, that's kind of an irony here. He leaves the city of Caesar to go to Caesar. And Caesar is in Rome, and Rome is the seat of power in the Western world. It was the seat of political power. And so I think this is another danger. When Paul leaves the land, we see the gospel moving from its birthplace into other centers in the world that are centers of political power. You think of Rome, Byzantium, my own tradition, the USA, what we call the Bible Belt, has become, in a sense, a new type of Rome. And as the gospel grows in those centers of power, its surrounding cultures, the surrounding politics, begin to rub off and change the fundamentals of the message that Jesus brought, that Paul talked about. And so again, when we lose our Jewish roots, when we lose the roots of the gospel, it becomes more Gentile in perspective. And so as there are those who are leaving today, tomorrow, leaving the land, going back to where you're from, be careful to keep out your politics, to keep your culture, to keep your your emotions, your feelings, your popular trends of what you think the gospel should be or what the culture is saying the gospel should be, and hold on to the core message of the gospel. The life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, and finally, what about us who are stuck here, who get the honor to live here in this crazy place? What are we here about? And this is also for those who are leaving as well and going out. What are we Gentiles supposed to be doing? Before Paul left to go to Rome, most scholars think that he wrote his epistle to the Romans, right? The letter to the Romans, that it would have gone out before he traveled to Rome, because the way he writes the epistle doesn't seem like he's been there before. He knows about people and he's greeting them and all that, and he's hoping to come soon to visit them, but he hasn't been to Rome yet. So we know the Roman church was started by some anonymous believers. I think there might be church traditions about who it might have been, but according to our biblical record, we don't know. There's just kind of hints and guesses. And what is the letter to the Romans about? What is the letter to the Romans about? If you read the whole thing, who is he addressing? If you have your Bibles, we're going to end here with Romans 11. I think this kind of... I'm not an expert in Romans, like my friend Brian here is, but I'm sure he'll correct me at the end. But I think Romans 11 has a big part of explaining the purpose of the letter to the Romans. And this is the title of this sermon, by the way. I am talking to you, Gentiles. I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy, and to save some of them. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So here Paul is using this very famous image of an olive tree. And if you come on a tour here, everyone uses it in their tour, the olive tree, which represents Israel. And the roots are the Jewish roots. I just figured this out actually the other day. I've been here 23 years. I'm like, Jewish roots. Okay, Romans 11, now I get it. That these roots, you know, coming out of the biblical tradition, the olive tree is Israel, and some of these branches, these Jewish branches, have been broken off, and the Gentiles are grafted in, the wild branches are grafted into the tree. So what is Paul talking about in Romans? He's talking to Gentiles. I am talking to you, Gentiles, and he's basically telling us, I guess you could say, because if you are a Gentile, that we have been grafted in, and it's nothing that we did. We didn't earn it. It's not that we're more righteous. By God's grace, he's opened the doors through Peter and Cornelius, that we have been brought in. And so I think what the first thing I'd say is our lives should reflect the God of Israel while we're living here. To be living letters, living epistles. We Gentile evangelical Christians, for those who are in here who identify as that, you know, we have a unique part to play in Israel today. Nearly 75% of this country is Jewish. 17% is Muslim. And then of the remaining 8%, it's a mix of minorities. Druze, Orthodox, Christians. And we are a very, very tiny percentage of that, or even 0.5% or something. We don't have a large footprint here. And most of us could be kicked out overnight. It's not even an option to fight. We have, most of us here have no political rights. So why are we here? What are we doing here? We're to be an example of what God's done in our life. The thing that Paul says here is, I have the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy. Another translation is to provoke to jealousy. You've probably heard that a lot. We're to be provokers here. And so how do we provoke? I heard recently a Gentile Christian went down to the Western Wall and he preached naked to the wall. He got arrested. He did provoke, obviously. He provoked all kinds of sensibilities. And we have examples like this all the time here called Jerusalem Syndrome. But what kind of provokers are we to be? Are we to be on the street with signs, with a microphone saying the end is near, and you better accept Jesus? I don't know. Everybody's got a different calling. But I think what Paul says here is it needs to be based on humility. Whatever we're doing here to provoke to jealousy is based on humility. We are not the root, we are the branches. We have no special standing. God's grace has brought us in. Peter came and he ate with Cornelius. In a sense, Peter humbled himself as a Jew to come to a Gentile and say, God has opened the door for you and I'm extending my hand in fellowship. So Caesarea to me is that reminder of our humble pagan origins, and that it's the grace of God that's been extended to us. So this morning, I'd like to encourage all of us, may we be known as followers of the Jewish Messiah for many things, many good things, but especially our love for one another, and also our love for those who don't yet know their Messiah. Amen.